All right, Exodus chapter 15. Let me remind you where we're at. Patient. Chapter 15 should be good, though. And so we're going to jump right in, but let me remind you, we are on the other side of the Red Sea. And we're right on the other side of the Red Sea. I mean, the water is still rippling, right? God just closed the water on the nation of Egypt. He has crushed their foe, their captor, their slave masters, all of that. The whole entire army of Egypt has just been crushed. The water is still moving. I just want to put you back in that context. I don't want you to think we're days later. We're not. We're mere moments. The water has not even settled yet. So we're going to pick up in verse number 1 of chapter 15. But before we do that, let us go ahead and have a word of prayer about this. I know we were praying for our church family, but let's go ahead and pray and ask God's blessing on this study. Father, thank you for tonight. I pray, Lord, you bless this class. Thank you for their faithfulness, God. Thank you for their continued commitment to be in the house of God and their continued commitment to this book. And Father, we are going to have to hit fast forward here for the next couple of weeks as we get ready for the month of June and our summer of Bible electives. And so I pray, God, that you just bless that. But Father, as we kind of pick and choose what we are going to cover in the next couple weeks, I pray that you'd help us to cover the high points and Sinai and things of that nature. But thank you again, Lord, for this study. I pray you'd help us, Lord, and guide us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. That being said, we do have the month of May to finish this book. And so that's going to give us the rest of April and all of May. So it's about 7 or 8 weeks. The problem is we have more than that to cover tonight. So, or not tonight, but over the next couple weeks. So hopefully we can finish the book. Hopefully we can keep to the verse-by-verse study. We may have to, like I said, kick it into like a fifth gear and to just cover some of the higher points because we will have our summer of Bible elective classes starting in June, July, and August. And then we'll come back and do a different book, I think. But Exodus chapter 15, verse number 1, the water settling, the children of Israel are amazed. I mean, we just saw this with our own eyes. They're standing there on the bank looking out over the water. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord and spake saying. So the first response of God's people after the destruction of their enemy is worship. Now, I'm also really careful to delineate that worship is not exclusively music. Some people talk, especially in more modern churches, they talk about how worship, and they're exclusively talking about music. Worship is a heart position. It will manifest itself through music. Absolutely. There is certain worship, you know, singing should be worship in our hearts, but worship is an emotional, spiritual position. Because again, you can be far from God and sing songs to him and they're pointless. The Bible talks about how the prayers of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. And so just because you're singing doesn't mean you're communing with God, though that is one of the biblical ways we do commune with God. In fact, one of the biggest books of the Bible, the book of Psalms, is a book of songs. So, They sing this song, Moses and the children of Israel sing the song of the Lord and spake saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him in habitation. Some really big themes there. Honestly, some fulfillment of some primary themes going into this book. You notice that he says, he has become my salvation. And we've said many times, this is the heartbeat of this book, God rescuing the nation of Israel. But notice also that it says, he is my God. That was what God had said to them. He said, I'm going to come down and I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. And so here on the other side, this water is settling. These people make the profession. You have done what you said you'd do and you are our God now and I will prepare him in habitation. Now, that's a foreign concept. Remember what book we're in. We're in the book of Exodus. There's not even a tabernacle yet. Moses will build the tabernacle in the wilderness, that traveling place where, you know, they'll make sacrifice and so forth. The temple has certainly not been built yet. Solomon and David, they're not for generations from now, hundreds of years from now. But the nation of Israel, their inclination is that they want to build God a habitation, which I had never noticed before. I've read this book dozens of times or so, and I'd never really noticed that before, that it was their heart's desire. Just on the other side of deliverance, they said, we want to do something for God now. We want to give him inhabitation. Now, that theme in scripture is a fun one because you'll notice in the conversation between David and God that David has this heartbeat. He says, listen, I dwell in houses made of cedar and you dwell in tents. And this, again, is David, the second official king of Israel. And this is hundreds of years later. Hundreds of years later, nation of Israel was governed by prophets for the first part of its history. And so David says, Lord, I want to build you a house. And God says, I don't need one. I dwell in the heavens. I don't need a habitation. But it was, again, in the heart of David and then to be in the heart of Solomon. But we see here, first off, that it's in the heart of the nation of Israel on the other side of the Red Sea. It says, my father's God, and I will exalt him. it's a little, I don't know what the right word is. I wish they would keep that promise. The theme of this chapter is they don't really keep that promise. On the other side, the water again is settling, and they say, Lord, we're going to lift you up. We're going to build an habitation for you, Lord. We're going to do something so the whole world sees you. We're going to glorify your name. And verse 3 is a fun one. This verse is a part of a very exclusive group of verses. It says, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. That you can count on one hand the number of verses in the Bible that personify God this way. And so this is an important verse. It's a theological summit for Jews even today that God would don flesh. And so again, a bit of a road sign to Jesus Christ. Even today, the Jews believe their Messiah is yet to come, but he won't be God. He'll be a king, but he won't be eternal. He'll set up an eternal kingdom, but he himself is not eternal. He is not God. And so we see here a little bit of the foreshadowing of God becoming man, God in his flesh, and so forth. Verse 4, it says, Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord. Again, don't forget, this is a song. I don't know if it rhymed in the Hebrew. I'm not sure. I don't know if it's more of like a sonnet or a slow, you know, I don't know what the musical style of the day would have been, but it says, thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thy excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. Again, there's just this outpouring. It's coming from the inside. It's making its way to their lips. I wonder, I don't know. I couldn't give you any context. I don't know how it would have worked. I don't know if this song was written on the spot and then it was taught to the people or how they all sang it together, but they're all singing it together. I don't know how that happened. Verse number 8. And with the blast, this is an obscure verse in the Bible. I heard a preacher, how many of you are into like Bible jokes or Bible riddles? Okay, I like Bible humor. I find it very corny. I enjoy it very much. I was pop quizzed by a preacher one time, and he asked me, he said, can you give me the time in scripture where God blew his nose and made jello? And I was like, I have no idea. And that's a reference to this verse. Follow this verse, right? It says, and with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered up, and the flood stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. All right, so there you go. You're welcome. You have both a Bible joke, God made jello with his nostrils, and or a Bible riddle, when did God blow his nose and make jello? In Exodus, all right? And you can find it in the song that they sang. So you're welcome. If you learn nothing today, you at least get to go home with that little bit of information. Verse number 9, we're going to see a bit of the context of how the enemy fought. The enemy said, I will pursue him. I will overtake him. Notice the definite ideas here. Yeah, we're going to catch him. We're going to overthrow him. I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. And so honestly, mathematically, that's a reasonable conclusion. Here you have Pharaoh and the entire army of Israel. They've taken every chariot, not to mention the 600 armored chariots and the 600 captains, and then all the footmen and all the horsemen, all these fierce soldiers. They're going after this one group of people, not a small group of people. Even if there were less soldiers, again, these were shepherds. These weren't well-trained combatants. And so mathematically, Egypt should have overtaken them. But in the mind of the enemy, they said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide, I will satisfy my lust upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them, except they forgot. I don't know how they forgot, because honestly, it's only been a couple of days. Israel has God on their side. There is a God who took the life of the firstborn and brought the hail and all of these things. And so they forgot about that, evidently. Verse number 10, thou didst blow with thy wind, and the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee? Notice just the worship of these people. They just saw God do something great. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness? Those three words, that is amazing. Glorious in holiness. I wouldn't know how to describe God, but that'd be a great place to start. That here in this song of worship to their creator, they say, you are glorious. The word glorious means just astounding, awe-inducing, just almost hard to look upon. Glorious in holiness, in his perfection. Fearful in praises. Again, this worship that's coming out of them is fearful. It's they're praising God, but with a fearful heart, recognizing his ultimate power and his ultimate supremacy. Doing wonders. Thou stretchest out thy right hand. The earth swallowed them. That's all it took for God to do. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Now, there's that word again. I said on Sunday morning, the idea of redemption, it's not exclusively. Oftentimes, redemption does refer to the moment of salvation. But most of the time in Scripture, it talks about like a gathering to yourself. We use the illustration of buying a watermelon. You buy the water, you purchase the watermelon, and you redeem it to yourself. If you've ever, won a raffle or something, you take the ticket to redeem that prize. And so here, Israel's saying, you have redeemed us to yourself. You've not only delivered us, but you've redeemed us to yourself. Thou hast guided them with thy strength into thy holy habitation. And so the next part, I wish I could remind Israel of this in just a few short months from now. Notice what they say in their song. The people shall hear and be afraid. Who? Sorrow shall take hold upon the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. But the greatness of thine arm, by the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. That is indeed true. The people in Cana heard about the miracles of God. And how do we know that? Well, in the context of this book and a few books from now, obviously they don't enter the promised land until the book of Joshua, but in the coming books and a little bit at the end of this book, you're going to see that they're going to get there and they're not going to go in, and they're just going to send some spies in and it's too much for us. They never hear what the people in Canaan thought. That's not until 40 years later. 40 years later, the spies go in and they stay with this woman, Rahab, and she tells them, we are all scared of you. We heard about what God did for you over in Egypt. Don't forget, that's 40 years later. So for 40 years, the inhabitants of Canaan have been scared of this group of people wandering in the wilderness. They were ready. They were terrified. They knew they would hear and be scared. And yet when it came time to cross over into Canaan, cross over into the promised land, they wouldn't do it. And it's amazing to me because even on this side, this isn't every other time that the people in Canaan have been mentioned, it's been mentioned by God to Israel, that I will bring you into the land of the Philistines and the this and the that and the Hezrites and the Pezrites, all those people. We've seen that. Most of the time it's God speaking to them. But right now in this moment, in this song, it's them speaking about those people. So evidently they bought into the idea that, yeah, they're going to be scared. They're going to melt away. They know we're coming. And yet when it came time to come over, they wouldn't do it. So again, that's a bit of a sad truth. Look at verse 17. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, talking about Israel into the promised land, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, which again is a foreign concept. Israel doesn't have a sanctuary. We're in what you would call a sanctuary, right? The temple would be what you would call a sanctuary. They don't have that. The tabernacle even hasn't been built. O Lord, with thy hands have, which thy hands have established, and the Lord shall reign forever and ever. So Israel was going to go into the promised land and set up something where God could reign forever from there. In fact, we already saw a little bit of the theme that Israel wanted to build a habitation for God. We saw also this sanctuary, this idea of a sanctuary where God might dwell with man, and that he is our God now. Well, here's the whole purpose of the temple. And this wouldn't come for, like I said, hundreds of years. The purpose of the temple and the purpose of Israel, backing up all the way to Genesis, remember, was that all the world would look and say they have something. There's a God in that country. There's a God in this temple, this magnificent temple that was to be built, was supposed to be a sign to pagan nations that there was a God in Israel that was different than the rest of the gods. And the Lord shall reign forever and ever is the last verse that we read. That was the concept of what Israel was supposed to be. They were supposed to go over and conquer and set up something to where the world could come and hear and see and know their God. Now, anybody who knows anything about Jewish history knows. Let's fast forward. 40 years in the desert. Moses died. Joshua, we're going over into Canaan. All right. Fast forward through Canaan, conquering. They lose Ai. Okay, but they're conquering. And they set up this nation. And then, the prophets lead. And then the kings come. And what happens? Is this nation a great propagating people? Or are they hyper-isolationist that we are better than you? You know, the Samaritans? No. Oh, you over there? I remember this was before I think memes became popular, but it was a little comic. And they used to draw them. They were like Bible comics. We put them in our youth bulletins. And one of my favorite ones that I ever got was a Jewish person talking to another Jewish person that said, I wonder what the world would look like if we witnessed to the Philistines instead of tried to kill them. And it was just a little bit kind of tongue in cheek, but that really, this was not the concept. They were supposed to go in there and conquer the land and then be a White House and be a witness to the world. And they never fulfilled that. Never. Even Jesus came, and you obviously know what they did with him. So they never fulfilled that, which again brings us back to the storyline of the Bible, that before God picked Abraham and his lineage, man failed. God picked Abraham and his family. All right, let's do this differently. Nope, man failed. Jesus, second Adam, fixes everything. So that's kind of the big picture there. Look at verse 19. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went out on dry land in the midst of the sea. And Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tremble in her hand. And all the women went out after her with trembles and with dance. So this is a real reasonable moment of jubilation and celebration. The water is settling. The songs have been sung. Miriam, she takes the tremble in her hand and she is overjoyed. And the ladies start it's such an exciting moment. Israel has not only escaped Egypt, but they will see them no more. They can't. They're dead. They're gone. They will see them no more again. They were truly free. And so this overjoyed celebration, this song, and then these ladies dancing with the tremble. And verse 21, and Miriam answered them, sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. And so just kind of try to put yourself in that mindset of that Jewish culture that they're so excited, the powerful moment, what an experience. 430 years of captivity is wiped away. Song of praise lifted to their creator. And before we go to the next verse, don't look up here. Don't do it. Before we move on, I've got to remind you where we are. Israel just saw the 10 plagues poured out. God separated darkness and light. That's physically impossible. God sent a death angel. God had thrown, Pharaoh had thrown Israel out with a high hand and all the spoils of Egypt. They'd rejoice. They'd watch what happened to the armies of Egypt. They see that Pharaoh is no longer with them. But I want you to back up real quick to Exodus 14:11. Okay, Exodus 14:11. It is the habit of Israel to go from a mountaintop moment of great faith and jubilee to despair and bickering and bitterness and lack of faith. So again, look at Exodus chapter 14, 11. And they said unto Moses, this is the moment that Pharaoh and his army is coming in, right? After seeing the 10 plagues even. Now, I know they hadn't seen the Red Sea yet, but we read this last week. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone. We really like it here. Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Now, I do want to kind of give them a bit of the benefit of the doubt, right? They're new in their faith. They hadn't seen God part of Red Sea. There was no context of that, right? They hadn't seen. I know that when Joshua goes through, like I said, they'll see the waters parted again. But at this point, this is the first event that's happened. But that's all behind them, right? God parted the Red Sea for them, showed himself strong, even in their doubt, even in their foolishness, even in their refusal to trust God to part the Red Sea. God had sent him there, right, between Pi-hahiroth and Etham and all those different places we saw on the map. And God put him right there between that rock and a hard place. And they murmured. And God was gracious. And God opened the Red Sea. And they parted on the other side. And they walked through on dry ground. And they're free people. And they sing. And they dance. And they tremble. And it's exciting. And now they're on the other side. And they've learned their lesson. Right? Right? Verse 22, chapter 15. God is very, I think, intentional in the timeline he chooses to include. He doesn't always tell us how long it's been. We don't know how many days it's been since they left Egypt, but we will know how many days this event takes. Verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days. I think you know where we're going, right? 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now, so far, nothing bad happened, right? I mean, it's been 3 days. We got no water. That's fine. It's kind of like, you know, when your kids get whiny, if you've got little ones, and they're like, we want food. We're starving. And it's like, fine. Don't have a bad attitude. Just ask for a snack. You know, if you're hungry, just ask for a snack. If you're hungry, grab an apple, right? There's no need to start bickering and fighting and arguing. So again, at this point, by verse 22, nothing bad has happened, right? Just ask for some water. Now, they no doubt had some water left. I have a hard time believing these desert-dwelling people did not prepare more than 3 days' water. I imagine they're probably getting lower on water. But again, it's kind of scary, and God brings them to a place where there's going to be water, but it's not what they're going to want. Now, again, don't forget the timeline here. It's only been 3 days since they watched God part water. So as they come to this place you might recognize as Mara, there ought to be a general assumption that, oh, God can control water. We're going to be fine. Except that's not what Israel does. We're only 3 days in, right? 3 days ago, spontaneous worship. 3 days ago, uproarious celebration. And when they came to Mara, they could not drink of the waters of Mara, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Mara. Even in the naming of this place, they might as well have called it, you know, dirty, rotten, good-for-nothing waste of water. Mara, bitter, can't drink it. This is ridiculous, Moses. And that's absolutely what they're going to do. That will be their response. So certainly there's disappointments, but can I ask you, has God failed yet? He's not. Can God heal the waters? Yes, we know because we've read, we've probably seen this before, that he does. But this is really the heartbeat of where I'm going with the application tonight. Nothing bad has happened yet. It's just been inconvenient. It's not been the way they've wanted it. But again, why couldn't they just trust that God would do that? And before we get too hard on them, why don't we trust God to do the same thing? So kind of just keep that in your pocket. Notice what he says in verse 24, what the scriptures say. So again, it's only been 3 days. They show up at this water. They can't drink it. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And it frustrates me. It convicts my heart. But it's like they're back at square one of their faith, right? Back up into Egypt, Moses shows up and he says, we're going to go out of Egypt. They say, we don't believe you. Square one. Fine. They're brand new. They don't even know this God's name. Sure, I understand that. Then God starts doing the miracles and God starts doing the miracles. Man, this is awesome. And then Pharaoh takes away their straw and they got to make their own bricks. Back to square one in their faith. Moses, you're a horrible human being. Why would you do this? And Moses turns and points the finger back at God. And Lord, why would you do this? And then God does more miracles and more miracles and more miracles. And then, man, their faith starts to grow. And they kill the lamb. And the death angel passes over. And woo, faith is growing up. And then they get there between the rock and the hard place. And they're back to square zero. God parts the water. You go through on the other side. Yes, this is awesome. Celebrate, dance. This is great. 3 days later, 3 days. God included that on purpose, right? Because if he left out 3 days, we would assume it's like, oh, it's got to be like 9 months, you know? Surely they wouldn't fall off the wagon that fast. 3 days later, back to square zero, verse 25. And he cried, Moses, unto the Lord. And the Lord showed him a tree. Listen, that's the right response. That's what the children of Israel should have done from the beginning. There's nothing wrong with coming to a hard spot and saying, Lord, help. There is something wrong with coming to a hard spot and saying, God, you're not fair. That's the difference there, right? And this is so seen in one of my favorite stories of the Bible, between Mary and Martha when Lazarus dies. One of the best stories in the Bible for suffering. What happens is, but their brother dies. Both of them love their brother, and both of them suffer loss. What happens is Jesus shows up, and Martha comes and says, Lord, if you'd have been here, our brother had not died. That's exactly what she said. Mary comes, and it's very important to note, Mary says the exact same thing. She says, Lord, if you'd have been here, our brother had not died, but she said it on her knees in worship. So again, there's a major difference of how we approach hardship in life. Here you have the children of Israel. Their first response is, good for nothing, dirty, rotten water. Moses' first response is, God, we need help now. We do need water. You recognize that. You brought us here. Do something. And God does do something. Notice what he says. And the Lord showed him a tree, which when thou hast cast into the water, the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance. That's so incredibly important. And there he proved them. I'm getting a little ahead of my nose, but I think it's important to note this. God brought them there on purpose. There was a moment where God was going to show them again himself. He was going to show them how strong he was, and that he could take a tree and the waters could go from bitter to sweet. He could take a stick and he could part the Red Sea. He could take a lamb and cause a Passover. He could do any of those things. They're well within his reach, verse 26, and said, if thou wilt diligently, this is God's design. This is why he brought him there. Here's what God's saying to the children of Israel in this bitter waters moment. If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. And they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. You notice how God prospers them in verse 27? He says, yeah, I can fix the bitterness and I've got something better for you, but I brought you to the bitterness because I have a plan for you. You and I need to have a discussion. You and I need to make a statute. You and I need to make a commitment and a covenant. And so listen, don't miss this. The bitter waters were not an oversight by God. They were not an accident. The bitter waters were planned. God strategically led them to this place. He knew they would be out of water. They knew that they'd be struggling. He knew that they'd be concerned. And he knew that that would force them to the bargaining table. It would bring them to a place where they could make a decision and forge a relationship with their God. God wanted their submission. He wanted a covenant commitment. It was all a part of God's plan. God wanted them to stop. He wanted their attention, their allegiance. He wanted to promise them protection should they learn to obey him. Now, again, all of this is so new to everyone at this moment. So God is going to bring them along in these moments so that they can learn who he is. Slowly, we talked about that, how the scripture is a slow drip, if you will, of the revelation of God. And they didn't have the law at this time. They didn't know who God was. They hadn't been given the Ten Commandments even. And so here is really one of the first times that God says, all right, come to the table, come sit. I have a contract I'd like to make with you. I'd like to have a covenant relationship with you. I'd like to give you blessings and I'd like to keep the plagues of Egypt off of you if you will submit and if you will follow. You see, that was the bargaining table, and it was the bitter waters that brought Israel to the bargaining table. That was a part of God's plan. And oftentimes God allows suffering and hardship in our life because it forces us to the bargaining table. Now, I will say, we don't have to live that way because we have the whole revelation of God available to us. We're gonna see how that works out in just a minute. Israel, however, just had these day-to-day encounters. They were learning him on an every single day basis. Have you ever thought about this? And maybe you haven't. You probably have greater faith than me. Have you ever thought about how much easier it might be if you could live like these people could, in that you would see God do just incredible miracles? What it would have been like to be this first set of Israelites leaving the promised land and watching God do miracle after miracle after miracle? I think, at least in my mind, I think, man, that'd be awesome. It'd be easier to live if I could, you know, like Moses, just walk outside and be, all right, God, help me here. And God says, all right, let me tell you what to do. And, you know, I think it'd be awesome if we could just follow be a part of the congregation where the leader goes up into the mountains and we hear the thunder and he comes down with a handwritten, you know, note from God. Like we would probably have more faith, right? But the matter of fact is that we actually have it much easier. And I'll show you this big picture idea of scripture, because we know, or at least we can know, the God as he has fully revealed himself to humanity. What I mean by that is Israel barely just learned God's formal name. Israel only had a God of their fathers. They didn't know anything about him. They couldn't read the book of Job and learn about his faithfulness. They couldn't read the Gospels and know what his son was. They had none of the law. They had none of the prophets, none of the poetry. You and I have all of that. We have all the prophecy. We have all the history. We have all the Gospels, all the epistles. We have the manifested word of God in Jesus Christ, and we have his Holy Spirit. And listen, while signs would have been neat, signs were always a means to an end. Right? And there are a lot of churches still caught up in the signs idea. Like, oh, no, we need to see signs. Listen, look back through scripture. Look at the entirety of the Bible. Anytime there was a sign, like a tree thrown into bitter waters, what was the purpose of it? It wasn't a magic trick. It wasn't a bar trick, you know, like they say. It wasn't just to show someone, hey, look at how good I am. It was so God would bring them to the table so they would know who he is. Jesus healed people. Why? So they would come to him and know who he is. He says, thy sins be forgiven thee. Rise up, take up your bed and walk. Every miracle in the Old Testament and in the New Testament was an opportunity for man to come to the table, see the power of God, hear the truth of who he was, and go on and serve him. Now, why don't we have miracles? We have the entirety of God's revelation. We, as much as God wants you and I to know about him, he recorded for us. There is no other revelation to come. There is a Christ to come, and the book of Revelation will fulfill itself. However, you and I have everything there is to know about the nature and the character and the commands and the wishes and the desires and the hopes that God has for us. He revealed that in Scripture. And not only did he give us that, but he also gave us his Spirit to guide us into this. So let's rethink that idea. Would we give up the entire revelation of God so that we could see clouds on a mountain and thunder and a handwritten note and have no Spirit of God? You think about the times when the Holy Spirit came in the Old Testament. He came upon Samson, but then he left. He came, and then he left. You and I get to leave this building and take the very Spirit of God home with us, and the entirety of God's revelation and his nature and his character, we get to take it home with us. And as fun as it would have been to watch the waters become like jello, that's all you get. Then you got to follow some guy you barely know into the middle of the desert, and there's going to be brazen serpents and hunger, and you're gonna have to eat quail for 40 years. Like, I like quail, but for 40 years, that'd be tough. I feel them on that one. But you and I have something. We, again, back to the idea, would it be easier to live with sight, or would it be easier to live with the complete revelation of God? You and I actually have it easier than the apostles did, in my estimation, because we have the fullness of Scripture. We have the entire revelation in front of us. So let me give you a couple questions. I got three questions that, as I read this chapter, we're finished with it. I do want to go back to verse 27, how he said that he's going to bring him to this place where there's multiple wells and there's palm trees and it's beautiful, right? God has a blessing for us on the other side of Marah, right? There's this bitterness, there's this moment, but the bitterness brought us to the table, right? And oftentimes in our life, we think about the moments we learned about the nature of God the most. It was in the bitterness. It was when the waters did not taste well. It was when it was hard to swallow. But God had a reason to bring us there because he was bringing us to the table, making a covenant with us. And he says, listen, I want to be your God. I want you to know who I am. I want to reveal myself to you. I want to give you my commandments. But did you notice Israel doesn't have any of the commandments of God yet? They're going to get 10 in a couple days up on a mountain, but they don't have anything. So God is making an agreement with them before the contract is even written up. He says, I want you just to trust me. You don't know what the commandments are, but I want you just to trust me. And oftentimes the bitterness of our life, God is bringing us to those moments and just saying, I'm not going to tell you everything that's going to happen, but I just want you to trust me. And I brought you to this place so you could know me. But I got a couple questions. I got three of them specifically that deal with this truth. Really the big picture would be celebration 3 days later, back to square zero. So three questions we're going to ask ourselves. We are blessed in possessing the complete revelation of God's word, right? They had the signs, but we have the complete revelation of God's word. Let me ask, do we make use of it though? Do we utilize think about it. Listen, God wrote us this book so we could know. Now, there are other things to know about God, right? In heaven, one of the things I'm most excited about, and I can't fully explain this, but the Bible tells us that in heaven, we will know him as we are known. That's going to require a much bigger brain in heaven, okay? Because I can't possibly comprehend everything there is to comprehend about God, but in heaven, I will. I don't know how that works, right? But on earth, he gave me approximately this much that he wants me to know about him. He gave it to me so I can know him. And I often, as a pastor, I'll sit with people and they'll say, you know, oh, Pastor, I just want to know God. Have you been reading your Bible? Well, no, I just, you know, I'd like to know him. For 4,000 years, there's a slow drip of his character, a slow revelation of his nature, a fullness and completeness of the Godhead bodily in Jesus Christ, the epistles to the church so that the church would know him. He has revealed himself in this book. And we can claim to know God, but do we ever read what he took time to give to us? He has made himself and his character and his commands available to us. His character is available in these pages. He gave us his record. He preserved it for us. And I know so many Christians, and this is kind of a sub thought on this idea, but I know a lot of Christians who get caught up in the new thing. They want the new revelation, right? They want the vision and the dream, and they want this and they want that. They want some new thing about God, and they will take zero time to know what the actual revelation of God is. I believe with all my heart that God has completed his scripture. The canon of scripture is closed. That doesn't mean that God can't speak to our hearts through the word of God and through prayer and whatnot. But I know a lot of people in a lot of movements who get so caught up with some new prophet and some new prophecy and some new this, some new that, couldn't name the books of the Bible. I want to know God. He took 4,000 years on a slow drip, revealing himself in palatable, practical, human circumstances, a man of war. He related to us in perfect ways in this book, and you're searching where to search. I think about the conversation between Jesus and Pilate. You know, what is truth? You know, I am truth. You know, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He has revealed himself in his word. God has revealed himself in his son. So the question, the first one is, right, before we give Israel a hard time, in not knowing who God is, God has given to us a much greater gift than any parting of the Red Sea, his recorded revelation of himself. What do we do with it? Do we read it? Do we make it a part of our lives? Do we study to show ourselves approved unto God? Do we want to know who he is and what he's like? Do we dive in and try to understand and try to comprehend? I'm going to venture to guess yes. You're here on a Wednesday night. I would venture to guess yes. But beyond church, we have the responsibility to study out the word of God so that we might know who he is. So that's question one. Question number two. Israel is exhausting, right? I mean, it's been 3 days. It's a little bit frustrating to watch. Israel's faith is very fragile, but I'm going to ask, are we as exhausted with our fragile faith as we are seeing their fragile faith? Because you and I are just as guilty. Like I said, it's been 3 days. 3 days from perhaps the most miraculous thing that human eyes have seen up until this moment, right? Obviously, Jesus Christ, his crucifixion, resurrection is going to trump that. But at this moment, I mean, this is one of a very short list of miracles that that man has seen. And it's literally parted the Red Sea and destroyed the strongest army in the world. 3 days since their hearts have been full of praise. 3 days since God has rescued them. I don't think that God had Moses include how many days it had been on accident. I think God wanted us to know it's been 3 days. And their faith falls apart at the very next moment of crisis. Now, I get it. I really do. Running out of water is no trivial thing. I was doing a little bit of research. It says about 3 days is the longest that the average person will live without drinking. I'm certain they were concerned for their cattle, their children, their wives, themselves. It's no laughing matter, but right. But they had just seen God do something that no human had ever dreamed would ever happen. He had parted the waters and they stood up like jello. How bizarre is that? There was no context for that, but they had just seen God do that. And if God could part and stand up the waters of the Red Sea, certainly he could heal the waters of Marah. But they couldn't see that. That was not, they didn't think that way. Instead, when they came to hardship, they thought unfair instead of coming to hardship and thinking an opportunity for God to do something. It is literally the same problem on repeat. Coming between the rock and the hard place. Instead of seeing opportunity, they saw God's not fair. We're going to die here. We told you to leave us alone. And then God parts it. And they come to the waters of Marah. They should have thought, Okay. I remember just 3 days ago, God did something miraculous when things were hard. So again, it goes back to that idea. Like if you're hungry, just ask for food. Don't throw a fit. If you're thirsty, just ask God to do it. Why did it take this far? And listen, as frustrating as it is to watch the faith of Israel flounder, and as frustrating as it is to watch in the New Testament the disciples' faith flounder, as frustrating as it is to watch Moses' faith flounder, as frustrating as it is, you read the whole Bible and you find that John the Baptist's faith floundered. We are no better. We are exactly the same. Except for one major thing. We have the complete revelation of God, right? John the Baptist in prison didn't know that Jesus was going to die and rise from the dead 3 days later. He didn't have that. We do. Israel in this moment didn't know what God would do for them, but we do. God recorded for us the complete example of humanity and God interacting, and he shows himself faithful in every context. And you and I have our own stories and our own history. We can look back and see that God has been faithful in every context. And yet still, every time we come to a hardship, we are so fragile in our faith. And the disappointment we feel when we watch Israel should ring true when we examine our own belief as well. Because with Israel, God had a spotless track record. I mean, it didn't matter what it was. God could take care of Pharaoh. God could take care of the death angel. God could take care of the waters at the Red Sea. God could take care of the waters at Marah. In the future, God could take care of the crossing over into Canaan land. God could take, he has a spotless track record to Israel. He has the same spotless track record to us. Look back on your life. It doesn't mean that God was always easy. It doesn't mean that God never brought us to the table, right? It doesn't mean that there was never bitter moments. But you can't look back on a single moment and say, God failed me here. God wasn't faithful here. God didn't do what was best here. Doesn't mean he'll always do what is easiest, but it does mean that he'll always do what is best. Sometimes that does allow suffering, but you'll watch how God brings sweetness out of bitterness. God brings beauty out of suffering. That's what he did at Marah. And we should trust him now as we think Israel should have trusted him then. It's been 3 days, guys. What's your problem? Well, you and I have 7,000 years of recorded human history of the perfection of God, of an unfailing, spotless record that God has always been faithful. And yet you and I, again, our pendulum swings just as fast as theirs does. That, man, God just did that. Let's sing. Let's dance. Whoa, we don't have any water. Question number three. This, again, kind of comes back to that original idea. Why didn't it occur to them at that moment that it was simply God trying to teach them something? Instead of immediately becoming fatalistic in their perspective, that was their immediate perspective, was, we're going to die. That it seems like that's always their perspective, right? Be it food, be it water now, or be it water later when the rock comes into play. Every single time Israel came to hardship, they immediately became fatalistic. Nope, God's not fair. God's not here. God doesn't care. Must have left me. Must be on vacation. He doesn't know who I am. And is this immediate, like, baby with the bathwater disregard of their faith and his track record. And we are so, so guilty of that. And what I guess I'm trying to say is the realistic view, the logical view, which I know in fear we don't always think logically, but the logical view would have been, God just did this. He just brought us to a hard place and taught us something great. Now we're at a hard place. I bet he wants to kill us. That was not a logical sequence of thought, right? But that's what we do, right? One mountaintop, man, God, you've been so good. It was hard getting up here, and man, there was suffering involved, but I saw what you did. Great. And so quick, we have this spiritual amnesia, and we forget, and the pendulum swings. When life goes off script, right? Don't think that it's off of his script. God has a plan. And just because it doesn't match what we were thinking was going to happen doesn't mean that God has lost control of his sovereignty. God had brought them to this bitter water on purpose, and he was making a covenant with them. He was revealing to them and to the reader now his nature. He was growing their understanding and their faith. But because it was unpleasant, they could not see it as such. Instead, they saw it as a mistake. Because it was bitter, they said, nope, nothing good here, just bitter water. No, there was a table set for them, prepared for them, for God to sit at and make a covenant with them to say, I'm going to be your God, and I'm not going to put the plagues of Egypt on you, and I'm going to give you commandments, and I'm going to draw you to myself, and I'm going to be a good father to you. But instead, they walked up on Marah and thought, nothing good here. No, there was something good in that bitter moment. There was something to be had. There was some portion of a relationship they would not have otherwise known. And I think about the words of Paul in the book of Philippians, that the things which happen unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. And there are going to be circumstances in our lives. Remember what the big picture was, right? We briefly kind of fast forward all the way through. The big picture was that God was going to reveal himself to them, and they were going to reveal his nature to the world. That was part of it. But they needed to learn who he was. The same is true with us, Christian. God is going to reveal his nature to us, and sometimes it's through the bitter water moments. Why would he do that? So that we could tell the story of the God who rescued us. That's what Paul says, what we're talking about Sunday morning, that the things which happen unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. And I want to say this as well. Not all Christians, but some Christians are in the habit of giving Satan credit for every hard thing in their life. I've really come away from that in my own personal life. I don't want to give credit to Satan for anything. I certainly know there are things that he has his hand in and so forth. Don't be so quick to give Satan credit for the bitter seasons. Who do you think in this story made the waters bitter? It wasn't Satan. You know, a lot of times Christians will be like, Satan's just really being hard right now. Maybe. Or maybe God just made it bitter so that you come to the table and learn who he is. And I'm not trying to be callous in that. I'm just trying to be biblical in that. Nothing happens without the sovereignty of God and the hand of God in that. And I understand people can sin and people make choices and all of those things, but God can work all things together for good to them that love him. So more often than not, it was God who led them and you and I to bitter waters so that we could know him. So try this. Instead of reacting, I'll give you an alternate way to look at this. Instead of coming to the bitter waters and reacting in a fatalistic way, try searching for the reason why you're there. And I don't mean in an accusatory way, like, Moses, why'd you bring us here to die? I don't mean it in that regard. I mean it for example, I wanted the opportunity. The Lord didn't open up the door. But I'll give you an example. This week, I was on my way up to Fresno to meet with a new pastor up there. And I stopped off somewhere because I was out of gas. I got on the highway. My light was already on. So I pulled over on Laredo Highway. There's a Chevron there, I think. And so I pulled over and I shut the car off and I went to fill up my tank and I went to turn my car on and it wouldn't turn on for nothing. Now I have a little brick jumper box in my car, but I put it in my wife's van. So here I am in the middle of nowhere. And so I try to get this little Honda to jump me and he can't get it to go. And so as I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, what a waste of time. I got to go somewhere. And the Holy Spirit of God kind of put it in my heart and said, what if there's someone here you're supposed to witness to? Now I looked and I didn't get the opportunity. The guy that actually jumped my car, he was on the clock. He was in a work truck and he had to go real quick. But I wonder if we would think like that. I wonder if I would think like that more faithfully. Like, oh, what a hardship. Oh, okay. Okay. What's here? What am I supposed to learn? What do you got for me, God? What are you trying to teach me? What aspect of your nature are you trying to reveal to me in this moment? I want to learn it. I want to know. Who did you put me here to help? Maybe you put me here to help me. Maybe you wanted me to grow. Maybe you wanted me to suffer. Maybe you wanted me to be a lighthouse. Maybe you wanted me to be a testimony. And don't waste these moments like Israel. Again, Israel walks up and reacts. Nothing good here, only bitter, good for nothing, and so forth. And so I want you to just remember these questions. Do we take use of the full revelation of God made available to us? Do we see our errors as blatant as we would see Israel's and others in the Bible? Number three, do we give God the benefit of the doubt and let him teach us in the hardships? Or do we swing from mountaintop faith to desperate fear? Back to mountaintop faith and desperate fear every time we face the unknown. So Israel's story is incredibly important. There's a lot we can learn from it. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for tonight.